Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come before your word today, and we are grateful to you for the privilege that you give to us to gather together as your body. We know that it is not just by your word, but by your providence that we are called together, and we thank you for the opportunities. We ask that you would guide us as we look into it, that you would not see this time wasted or lost, but that you would use it for the good of our souls and for the sharpening of our discipleship. We pray for the young people downstairs, and we pray that you would guide and protect those who will be driving in today, that you would give everybody safety. We pray for those on the road that you would provide help for them, and that you would be glorified at the end of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me first to Hebrews chapter 12, and one verse out of that. If you have forgotten where we are, it is our desire to look at the doctrine of the church and the practices of the church. We'll use the confession for our outline, but we will not feel ourselves totally restricted thereby. And today, the reason today is probably the best day to miss is because this deals with the universal church, and we want to emphasize local church, we want to at least commit one Lord's Day to the idea of the universal church. You see that in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 22, where he is encouraging his readers to remain faithful to the church of Christ and to the work of the gospel and hold fast their confession and all of those things. And chapter 12 is just a further encouragement after he has actually finished all of his argumentation with them. He says, "You have not come to Mount Zion, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And you see, there's a whole spectrum of blessings there that are involved in the blessings of the gospel. And he is trying to give them something of a picture of how they are like cogs in a wheel of a greater program that God has involved. And what my version translates as General Assembly, Church of the Firstborn, that tells us that there is such a thing as the universal church. And there are very few that don't believe that. In fact, I haven't run into anybody that doesn't believe that in a long time. But in my former life as a young man in the Midwest and in the South, every once in a while we run across a group called Landmark Baptists. Have you ever run across them? You ever see a church, big church usually, Landmark Baptist Church? They do not believe in the universal church. They believe that there is only the local church, and there are some quirks that follow out of that. But typically, just about everybody believes in the universal church. Now, our confession, this is what I've handed out to you. And the statement that we're interested in is not so much the statement on marriage, although it's fascinating. Sometimes we forget that our confession speaks about marriage. And you read that chapter that's on the facing page, and they're like, "Wow, did they just write this yesterday or what?" First line, marriage is between one man and one woman, and all of a sudden you're in the middle of California or Massachusetts or something like that. But anyway, we're concerned with the doctrines of the church. And the first four paragraphs of our confession deal with the universal church. We want to kind of at least superficially scale over that this morning. Our church has as one of its quirks, and every church has its uniquenesses. Our church has one of its quirks that we are a confessional church. That means that our confession of faith has settled arguments, disputes, questions, issues, etc., etc. The things in our confession do not come up. They are the things most surely believed among us. And as a confessional church, we give ourselves to those truths. And we will see something of how that applies, you know, when we get down to that fourth paragraph. And you can see, whoa, our confession went beyond what is written in the scriptures here. And we have to make certain qualifications with respect to it. But in principle. What we are as a local church is defined and described, and the course and direction is set by our confession of faith. And it's that body of truths that bind us together. We are not bound together by personalities, you know, even though you're all sweet and lovable and things like that. That is not a sufficient reason to bind together. Well, you're not all sweet and lovable. You know. See the faces screw up there. that's not what binds the Church of Christ together. It is truth and practice and those matters that are written for us in the Word of God. And so as a confessional church, these are the truths and practices that bind us together. These are what we believe. These are not negotiable issues anymore. These things are settled. So that is one of our quirks. It is interesting, when you go back through the history of our confession, see where it came from. If you take the time today, while you go into church early, in the back of our hymnal is the Westminster Confession of Faith, because we've got a Presbyterian hymnal, and the Westminster Confession is the grandfather of all Reformed Orthodox confessions of faith, and it is there. But if you compare the doctrine of the church in the Westminster Confession with what you've got in front of you there in the 1689 confession, you'll see, wow, something is different here. And it is the doctrine of the church that separates Baptists from Presbyterians and Methodists and other things. You know, when it comes to Orthodox truth, we've all got the same gospel, we've all got the same belief in God and Christ and eternal life, the method of salvation and everything like that. You say, well, what makes the difference? It is basically what each group believes the Bible teaches with respect to the doctrine of the church. And things kind of spring off of that. And when you compare the Westminster Confession with our confession, the first thing that strikes you, well, I think they've got like six paragraphs, and the Baptists have, 15 paragraphs in our confession? And the reason for that is so that our forefathers could write our confession to the rest of the Reformed community, Presbyterians and the Reformed community on the continent, and they could say, look, we basically are one in the big issues. We are one. But here is how we differ, and they specified those differences, and so it drew out the chapter on the church to a well-thought-out, well-developed, well-articulated doctrine of the church. Principally, interestingly enough, it's not Baptist in terms of specificity. The Baptists that wrote our confession actually got the doctrine, and most of the paragraphs and most of the statements came out of the Savoy Declaration, Westminster was 1640s, I believe. I think 1644. The Savoy Declaration was written by the Congregationalists, who didn't believe in a Presbyterian form of church government. But those Puritans, I think it was in the 1650s that they wrote. And our brethren wrote in the 1660s, the Baptists did. But they basically took the congregational doctrine of the church and brought it into our confession of faith. And that's where it came from. So when you read people like John Owen, the Puritan giant, John Edwards, he too was a congregationalist. Those are our church polity forefathers. It is what distinctively separates Reformed Baptists from Reformed Presbyterians, from other branches of the Reformed faith, and principally it's the doctrine of the church that we want to look at. So just by way of historical background, does that make sense to you? We're still part of the body of Christ, but Baptists have been, will be, are, and always will be a little bit odd, you know, when it comes to the doctrine of the church, if you judge odd by the majority. If you judge odd by the scriptures, we're the only one that got it right. You know, and that's what our forefathers told the Presbyterians. Said, we have now finally completed the Reformation, and you need to get in line with us. You know, and it has been a fascinating discussion for the last 400 years. You know, so at any rate, that's where we are. And you'll notice when it comes to the doctrine of the universal church, it is not a theory. In other words, we're not just dealing with doctrines that you put on a shelf and ideas that you believe. We're dealing here with things that have practical applications to our function. Let me read to you a letter. Came this week from a sister church of ours in Israel. The church is called Grace and Truth Christian Assembly. The pastor is supported by our association, by ARBCA. It is a congregation in Israel that is a demonstration of the power of the gospel to unify enemies. Jews, Arabs, worship together Jesus Christ, you know, in this place. But I'll read the letter, and you'll see the doctrine of the universal church hits you, you know, and you'll see the application of it. It's written by one of the elders from that congregation. It says, in the last few days, many have been calling and emailing us about our situation in the war. We're very grateful for your love and kindness, in particular your prayers on our behalf and on behalf of many others in Israel. This morning, a little while after I arrived at the office, a Grad rocket from Gaza hit Gedera. Gedera is a small town. Thankfully, when Eddie and the kids, that is this man's wife and his children, heard the siren, they rushed to the residential secure space, a bomb shelter room. And then they heard a very loud boom. It hit the house of our neighbor that's only three houses away from us. A three-month-old baby in the house was injured and was rushed to a nearby hospital. As you can imagine, it was very close to us this time. Within minutes, our street was filled with security and police forces. The head of our council, the city council, was in the area as well and spoke with Eddie and made sure that all is well with us. As of now, we have no electricity at the home as the rocket damaged the electricity pole as well. Eddie and the children are doing well, and though the kids were a bit scared, they are doing well at the moment. Since the beginning of the war, some 520 missiles were launched on Israel, and in the last 7 years, thousands of them have landed in Israel. Thankfully, and in God's sovereignty, most of them fall in open fields. However, they have terrorized many cities that live under constant fear of the rockets. Life had become a nightmare in some of the southern cities, like Sderot. The citizens never know when they will hear the siren, which means they have 15 seconds to run to a secure area. That's the time that it takes for the rocket to land. On Thursday, before Israel decided to open the war on Gaza, some 60 rockets were launched at Israel. And then he talks about different aspects of the war, the humanitarian aid. Closes the letter like this. Thanks again for your concerns and prayers on our behalf. Please remember also our congregation, Grace and Truth, as we have soldiers that are fighting and involved in the war. Reaction? What do you react to that when you hear that? Do you have a reaction? Well, tell me this, since you're so verbal today. Do you have a reaction? Go like this or like that? Mm. Very good. Joe?
Just amazing how these people just go through day by day, just not the fear, but knowing that any minute, the life could just go away.
That's right.
With God's sovereignty.
That's right. When it comes from somebody that's there, and it comes from somebody that's serving the Lord, we're bound immediately. I can't read that without reacting to it. I can't read that without having some kind of bond with those people. And that is the impact of the universal church. That's what happens. And when you stop and think about it, how frequently we are involved in what the Bible teaches by way of practical application of the doctrine of the universal church, it's a little bit surprising. But think this morning. We've got our men down in Mississippi working through a church down there to help rebuild for Katrina. That's the doctrine of the universal church. I thought Roy and Joni were going to be over in Pine Bush today, but because of various logistical considerations, they are here. But Pine Bush is a sister church that we are going to support. We've had financial fellowship with them. They're a country church that they hold to our confession, and we're going to start supporting them somewhat, and one of the deacons will go over there. That's there. Tonight I will be in Scranton preaching. That's the Universal Church, and we have had just lately, and we try to have on occasion, pastors from around our neck of the woods in to speak and to preach to us and to pronounce, you know, from Sunday school class what's going on in their church. We have joined ARBCA. We have been to China and to Ireland. All of these things are the Universal Church in practice, because there is a bond that is established that is not just an organizational bond that you have in terms of, well, like the United States is a democracy and Israel is a democracy, and there's that kind of commonality. But the bond that exists between the body of Christ is different. Okay? And we deal with it all the time, and we are meant to deal with it all the time. And so it is a vital doctrine to us. When you host in your homes a Bible study, and you've got three or four families or couples from another church or things like that, that's the Universal Church in action. And when you reach out because somebody passes through and gives you a prayer request, and you lift that up in prayer, and you care about that mission, almost by instinct, nobody has to tell you that it's important. You just know it's important, and you care about it. That's the Universal Church in action. And all of those things are vitally important. So one of the reasons we decided to join ARBCA was so that we could have a visible demonstration to the world that we're part of the Universal Church. We're not some kind of cult that is tucked away here in the mountains of, where are we, Pennsylvania? Tucked away in the mountains of Pennsylvania, shaving our heads and things like that. You know, we're real people attached with real things. Although with a number of guys shaving their heads, I probably ought to do more with that. So, questions or comments before we get started? See it, experience it, understand it. Vitally important. Okay, now the confession that's in front of you just grabs a couple of points with respect to it, and we just want to go over at some of these large points and pictures today. Notice the first paragraph, and you'll see some key words here. Let me read the paragraph. You pick out the key words. Okay? The Catholic or Universal Church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and grace and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Isn't that great? Yes, it is great. You know, you say, what did he just say? Well, that's great. Key words.
Whole number.
All right, whoa. Let's take one at a time. Whole number. Wonder what that is. Notice it's whole number of the elect. No? And in fact, he goes on, whole number of the elect, past, present, and future is what he's talking about. That there is this thing, this universal thing of saved people. Some of them have already been saved. Some of them are yet to be saved. But there is this thing of saved people that is the elect of God. Do you think of yourself that way? When you think of the church, you define yourself the chosen of God. Very important. Good. What else? Joe?
Christ is the head.
That's right. We're going to talk about his headship. In fact, they go into it down in the fourth paragraph, so we'll delay some of that till we get down there. Okay? What else do you see? Jane?
Have been, are, and shall be.
What's that mean? And they are part of one universal church. Yeah. You'll notice here that there is not a hard and fast division between the saints, say, of the Old Testament and the saints of the New Testament. Our forebears have used the idea of universal church to cover all saints of all times, of all ages. Technically speaking, the church did not exist until Jesus walked on earth. He established the church. He said, "I will build my church." That's a future tense. Ephesians 2 talks about how the church is built on the foundation of Christ and the apostles. And so it's talking that in certain technicalities, the church did not exist before Jesus Christ, but the people of God, as the body of Christ, as that number of chosen people who were saved by Jesus Christ, that has gone back to Abel, at least to Abel, you know, and has carried on through all times there. So they're after that. What other descriptions do you see? Becky? What do you mean by that? Ephesians 1:10 talks about the fundamental purpose of God in all of history. It turns out to be redemption history, but it says that He is gathering together in one all things under Christ. You know? And the church is the visible demonstration of that. Okay? And so the elect is not meant to be totally defined as individuals. The elect is a group and a body that becomes one. Very good. What else do you see? I'm missing all of my favorite words here. Go ahead, Becky.
It says that it builds all in all.
Well, that's Christ. That's Christ. All right, let's back up and get those three terms at the end. At the end of the paragraph, the spouse, this is the church, the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Those three terms talk about the church. The church is the spouse of Christ. We're used to thinking that, right? Bride of Christ is a fundamental description, a metaphor of the relationship between Christ and His people. And we tend to think of that in terms of love and headship. And that's very valid. Ephesians 5 is very clear about that, that there is love and headship that Christ offers to the church, or that Christ is to the church, but it's more than that. Body is a step on that. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, because the New Testament uses the idea of the church as the body of Christ in a couple of different ways. And it is most popular to think of it in terms of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where Paul says, we are the body of Christ, you know, members individually, and he goes on and he develops relationships within the body of Christ with that metaphor. The hand, the eye, individual members relating together and forming one body. But that's not the only way that the Bible uses this picture of the church being a body of Christ. Verse 19. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows to a holy temple, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God. And now flip over to Ephesians 5, that unity that he is speaking about in chapter 2, he develops in terms of husband and wife in chapter 5. And notice this, and again, we're very familiar with this passage, but notice this interesting statement in verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Okay? Now, that's the way that is patterned after, marriage is patterned after the relationship with Christ and His church. Christ is the head of His body, the church. Husbands are heads over their wives, and they love their wife, but the intimate contact or the intimate relationship there is a little bit staggering. When a husband who is head over his wife loves his wife, he is loving himself. Why? Joe? Not quite. Not quite. Not wrong, but not quite. Jane?
He's putting his wife before himself.
Well, that's what he's doing. But why is he loving himself when he loves his wife? Exactly. Head, body, one person. Okay? And the power of his argument here is that their life is joined together and that there is not just an organizational unity in Christian marriage. You know, it's not just a man and a woman figuring out how to organize a household and run a household. It is a life-sharing unity. They become one person, at least in terms of what he's talking about here. That's what we are with Christ. Christ is head, church is body, church and Christ together become one person. And interestingly enough, when Paul uses this metaphor, he will say in certain places, when he talks about the church, he will just call it Christ. He does that in 1 Corinthians 15. So also is Christ. And he's speaking about the church. Because the church is inconceivable apart from its head. Get this. Christ is inconceivable apart from his body. In other words, you can't have a redeemer without redeemed people. Just like you can't have a husband without a wife, whatever else he is, he's not a husband unless there's a wife there. You cannot have a shepherd without a flock of sheep. Jesus does not see himself as mediator without somebody to mediate for. There is an intimate bond that defines the relationship in terms of each other's relationship to each other, that defines Christ in terms of each other's relationship to, in terms of the church's relationship to Christ and Christ's relationship to the church. That is a powerful, powerful way to look at the gospel. The church of Christ and Christ are bound together by life. What happens to Christ happens to his body. Where Christ ends up, his body will end up. Despite of what goes on in terms of the persecution and the problems of the church on earth, the body will be with the head. And the power, the wisdom, the life-giving force of the head will flow to the body. And that's what the church is. So when he talks about the church being the body of Christ, think of it that way. We are connected by a neck. Jesus used the picture in John 15 of vines and branches. The sap flows between the both. They share that life power, that life force. Well, the resurrection life of Christ animates the church. And the church is the presence of Christ in this sense on earth. His life, his spirit, his power, all those things touch this world by his body, the church. Make sense? Powerful way to look at the church. That's what our confession is talking about when it talks about the body. And notice that third term, the fulfillment. Nobody in the world would ever dare to say that the church is the fulfillment of Jesus unless the Bible had said it. Christ is he's the eternal God. He doesn't need anything. Well, again, to be head of the church, you got to have a church. And Christ is not fulfilled as a redeemer, as a mediator, without the saved people. And so Paul speaks about the church being the fulfillment of him who fills all in all. It's not just that Christ's presence and spirit animates the church, but the church completes Christ in his redemptive role and program. Make sense? You say, wow. it is natural for Jesus to love his body, to care for it, to protect it, you know, to cherish it, you know, and all those things that Paul says about marriage and heads and bodies that we use for marriage and things like that, all of that flows out of the relationship between Christ and the church. So the universal church is staggeringly significant. Okay? Questions, situations, problems, persecutions. Joe?
That's enough. When I think of a church as just being having one accord, being together with Christ and having the inheritance of Christ, is that the same thing as having the same promise? Me believing in Christ, I have the same inheritance as whatever Christ may have.
Yeah, I think it, you know, filters down that way, Joe. I don't disagree with that at all. But I just don't want us to see it as a simple cooperative organization. You know, we're not just institutionally attached to Christ. We share his life. You know, he has given eternal life to us. He has eternal life. It's what he is, and he has given it to us, and we share that life. And so it's more than just being taken in to a compact together, into an agreement together. It's not just a business arrangement. It's like being grafted in to him. Jane?
The word, the song, Jesus Loves Me, it gives it a whole new meaning.
Ah, good. Very good. Very good. So, you know, when you take off from Myrtle Beach and you join with the brethren down there, and you confess your sins for leaving us. You know. But you join with the brethren down there, the same life will animate them and animate you and bind them and you together, and through you, bind us with them. And, you know, it's kind of the way it works. And it's a beautiful, beautiful understanding of things. You know, Jesus said, you know, you lose your families when you come to Christ. But he says, I'll give you brothers and sisters, you know, 100-fold in this life. You know, and it's the way it is. You know? It's just the way that it is. So, anything else? Observations. Good. If that's the way it is, then make it function that way. Okay? Enough, how shall we put it? Provincial arrogance has been seen in the church. There are disagreements among the body of Christ. And those disagreements have their place in the course of the history of Christ preserving his church. You know, so we recognize that God, who knows all things and does all things well, has allowed these divisions and things like that, but it doesn't mean we are divisive. Just because we've got a different doctrine of the church from our Presbyterian brethren, they are our brethren. You know? And if they look down their nose at us, they're wrong. If we look down our nose at them, we are wrong. We're living outside of the doctrine of the church. Okay? So arrogance and self-righteous pride ought to be put to death by the doctrine of the universal church. You know? And that goes with sharing the gifts of the body of Christ, too. And that is a fantastic way to experience the universal church. What Christ has given by way of the gifts that are resident in individual people, he tells us in Ephesians 4, they're for the church. Now, all things are yours, he says in another place. And he's speaking about people. You know? Ted Tripp is ours. You know? He belongs to us. You know? He doesn't have the same responsibilities in this local assembly that he has in his local assembly, but he's part of the body of Christ, and he's given to the whole church. He's ours. And there is a joy about receiving the benefits, the insights, and the knowledge of genuine Christians who disagree with you over a number of issues. Don't cheat yourself from the truth just because somebody happens to be involved in the charismatic movement. Okay? They may be right about certain things. Okay? And what we are taught in Scripture is examine all things, hold to what's true. You know? Resist every form of evil, every appearance of evil, you know, and where they're whacked out, don't follow that. But it's the truth that binds us together. And so because of the realities of the life of the universal church, even churches who are wrong about many things must of necessity be right about other things. Paul says, I am debtor to all men. You know, wherever I've heard the truth, you know, that is who I owe for it and stuff. So discernment is hugely called for. Have to be discerning. Can't afford to be gullible. But prejudice and preconceptions, neither that is not worthy of the church either. Okay? Questions, issues? Very good. Now, notice paragraph 2. All persons throughout the world professing faith in the gospel and obedience to God by Christ according to it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, eroding the foundation, that is, the errors erode the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations be constituted. Every time I read that, I think of Joe Lauricella, who sends his regards, by the way. I spoke to Joe and Terry yesterday. They said, please tell everybody we're thinking about them and praying for them. Okay, so that's it. But if you've ever heard Joe's testimony, I still remember the first time I heard Joe's testimony. He came to Christ not by the verbal witness of anybody, but by reading Scripture. He happened to be reading the book of Ephesians, and God powerfully worked on his heart. He said when it came clear to him what he was reading, he said, I raised my hands, I said, I'm a saint, I'm a saint, I'm a saint. Coming out of a Catholic background, that's a big thing. You know, and you can see that's what our confession holds to. Individuals are saints, and they use the expression visible saints, and there's some problems with that description, but we know what they're talking about. There are people that you can really look at who are the saints of God. Okay? Now, you look at that paragraph. Okay? How would you choose a church based on that paragraph? What are the fundamental essentials? Joe? Specifically, in terms of professing faith in the gospel. That's the truth. Okay? What else? Jane? Well, that's what I mean. Truth, doctrine, beliefs. That is bottom line. We ought to bleed before we attach to false teaching. Becky? Yeah.
What moves them?
But notice the confession is very careful. It goes into that term visible up in the first paragraph. You see that parenthesis there? With respect to the internal work of the Spirit and the truth of grace, the church is invisible. Meaning you can't tell exactly. You know, don't come to final judgments because you can't see the new birth and you never come to a perfect understanding of exactly where somebody is with God. And so the church is invisible in that sense and visible because saints do get seen. No. Christy?
Well, because faith in the gospel and obedience.
Obedience. That's how you find a church. Yeah, that's right. That is how you find a church. You look for the truth, and when you're going down, you know, you're visiting some place and you're looking through the yellow pages. I don't know if they'll list that. And I don't know if they'll list that. But that's what it takes. And there is one other that is not in the confession, but that John talks about, and that is love. Fascinating to me, because of all things that I typically run into when people are looking for a church, that ain't it. Looking for ping pong. Drums and guitars, a host of things, and that's what the Scriptures have. This is how you recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. This is where God lives. He lives in the truth of the gospel. He lives in the obedient righteousness of His people and the loving bond between people. That's what you look for. Huh? If you've got that, you've got what you need.
Huh? You said that people are looking for churches are looking for those, did you say?
No, I'm saying they're forgetting to look for that. They're looking for everything but that. I don't know what I said, but that's what I meant anyway. Yeah. Yes, yes, you can tell, can't you? Don't settle for less than the three. Here, make the three live. It is a disgrace to the truth not to obey it and not to love the people that hold it. You know, Paul is very concerned, and Christ as well, about doing truth and about adorning the doctrine of the gospel, and he means with lifestyle and things of that nature. And so these evidences here that evidence the visible church, non-negotiable, vital. Joe?
Well, we've been to a couple of places that, you know, coming from a church like this, where the church is toward the obedience of love, and then you go to somewhere, three-way circuit going on, you're like, I can't wait to get out of here. It's just so sad. You can sell right away. Mm-hmm. This going on over there. This was like, what's going on over there? It's just,
I remember one time. Yeah, I remember one time riding with a brother. We were going to church, and we passed another church, and there was crosswalks. As the church was on one side of the road, parking lot was on the other side, and people were crossing the road to go to church. Somebody was dressed as a rabbit, and he said, you know, they're nice people. But sometimes they don't have more important things. You know? And, you know, Jesus laid emphasis on the weightier matters of the law, mercy and justice and those intangible things. And all of these intangibles are meant to be made visible in the life of a church. This is what is important. And, you know, this is what we are meant as individual Christians to give ourselves to. This is what Christ died to accomplish. And that's why all the way through the Scriptures, you know, we ran across this triad in 1 John, and I became aware of it in 1 John, and you become sensitive to it. You see it in a lot of places. You know, obedience, truth, love, over and over and over again.
Yeah, but you just take any one of those out, and you just have a service.
Yeah, and I guarantee, you know, can you imagine, you know, take these two out, all you got here. You want to see people beat up? No? I'll tell you, there's nothing that is a greater hammer than the truth if it is devoid from obedience and love. You can just destroy people with the truth. And what about this? Take out these two. Huh? Pharisees? You want to see external hypocrisy? Just separate obedience from its foundation and its expression in love. And this, which is typical in our day, you know, you got sentimentality that is, you know, the word that comes to mind is woolly-headed, you know, fuzzy thought, you know, just feeling. And whatever is felt must be the moving of the Holy Spirit. So you're right, Joe. Not one of those is meant to be isolated or exalted above. And I'll tell you, we all tend to do this. We tend towards one of these by nature. You know, some of us, oh, just give me the truth. You know, just I want to learn, I want to know, turn this into a schoolroom. You know? Others of us, don't tell me what to think, tell me what to do. And I hear that all the time. Just give me a list of do's and don'ts. You know, and that as well. You know? Some of us have huge hearts. You know? I remember I heard a pastor one time describe this. He said, if we were to draw pictures of people with their bents and their preferences like this, we would draw some pictures of guys with great big heads and shriveled up little hearts, you know? Or we'd draw guys with great big hearts and shriveled up little heads, you know? That's why I absolutely love to read Sinclair Ferguson. You know? When you're reading Sermon on the Mount, he's got it all. No, he's got it all. No. And thank God for the host of his representatives like that. Anyway, didn't mean to get into that. Other questions, comments, observations? But from the second paragraph, you can tell what is important. And when it comes to church membership, what is necessary? Particular congregations are made up of all of this. Okay? And, you know, in our situation, it's not just people that hold to our confession that are church members. They must do this as well. And it's not just nice people, you know, who get along with everybody. They must do that as well, and this as well. And it is the complex of the Christian life of which visible congregations ought to be made up. And so we need to be faithful in terms of church membership here, as well as demanding of ourselves as to what we reflect. Okay? Any questions out of paragraph 2? Paragraph 3, quickly. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. That's not a good thing. Mixture means you're never going to get to the top of truth, obedience, and love. There's always going to be error and problems. And so you never judge the quality of a church by its freedom from mixture and error. You judge it by what it does with that, because it's always going to be around the corner. Some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. That's an expression taken out of Revelation 2, one of the churches in Revelation 2. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. In other words, the third paragraph is about the perpetual enduring of the church of Christ always. Even while individual congregations degenerate and end up in apostasy and pass out of existence. Hang on. I heard, well, probably 15, 20 years ago. It's amazing how things kind of blur together. Anyway, some time ago, somebody made the assertion, based on their study, that there was only one Bible school founded in the 19th century that had remained true all through the 20th century, and that was Moody Bible Institute. Every other one had decayed and degenerated. We see that over and over and over again. It is the reality of the way things go. It is vital to attach to the truth and to Christ, not to personalities, not to situations. They will decay. Joe?
I had this conversation a while ago, this young lady at work, and she was saying, she's a Catholic, you know, not rational Catholic.
Friends. You can say friends.
But she was saying that everything has to do with saints. They call Mary a saint and this and that. He's like, who do you pray to? Oh, the saints. And I'm like, why do you do that? The only person you have to go to is Jesus to go between you and God. All about saints. I said, well, and that conversation ended right there. But she got really upset. Mm-hmm. And I think of this, like it's distorted.
That's right.
Without Christ.
Yeah, that's right. And over and over and over again, you know, the law of entropy enters the spiritual domain of the church, and we see things unravel. We have to understand that. You know, it hurts like crazy when you see it. It's like a kick in the stomach when you see good situations decay to from error to serious error to heresy, then apostasy and things. But we've all seen it. You know, how many of you have come from Methodist backgrounds? You know, and you've seen the decay. You know, well, you're old enough to have seen the decay. You remember when it was better. Noah saw that. No, I'm just kidding. But over the course of time, every situation has and will decay. This church here will not last for forever unless Christ comes today. You know, that's about all we can say. But this church, unless it is continually fueled by the oil of the Holy Spirit, Christ told the Ephesian church, I will come and remove your candlestick. Yeah. And that's a reality, and it is vitally necessary, both to understand it when it hits your experience and to give yourself to that truth. It is not honoring to Christ to see that degradation and that decay. For a house of God to turn into a house of Satan is just a crime, you know, and don't want that to happen. So anyway, that's the third paragraph. Real quickly, the fourth paragraph, this will turn something of a hinge for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Christ is the head of the church, which means the Pope isn't. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin, son of perdition, who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that's called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming? That's going beyond Scripture a little bit. There is, in Scripture, and I think they're right, there is such a thing as Antichrist. 1 Thessalonians 2 speaks about a man of sin that Christ will destroy. But 1 Thessalonians 2 does not say it's the Pope. That's the part that they've gone beyond. You know, they don't have the right to say that. And so when we interview people and they say, what is this about the Pope? Well, this is time sensitive. Our forefathers were involved in the Reformation and they bled under the Catholic Church. You know? And those warfares that went on there instilled within them a certain bent. They, like everybody else, are children of their age. And they did not like popery whatsoever. And so again, we say, praise God for their wisdom, but men are men. And our attachments to the Word of God, it's not to every word of our confession. Only so far as our confession faithfully presents the Word of God. Okay? Questions, issues, we are done. Okay? If you want to pick us up, we will continue probably at a little bit more leisurely pace through the rest of the chapter of the church. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for what you have recorded for us and thankful for your goodness in it. You indeed fill us with joy and wonderful things with respect to our life upon the earth. And we thank you for our brothers and sisters, even those that we have not met. We thank you for the testimony and for the encouragement and the example around the world, not just in our own personal experiences. Help us to lift up our heads to get a sense of the big picture of things, that we might properly glorify you for all that you're doing in our day. In Jesus' name, amen.